In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. So begins Jane Austen's wonderful novel, Pride and Prejudice. And what was true of her world in 18th century England seems also true of the vastly different world of the ancestral tales in the book of Genesis. Our reading today comes from chapter 24 and tells of Isaac, son of the elderly and wealthy Abraham, who is in want of a wife. And Abraham's faithful servant has been dispatched to find him a suitable bride. Not one, says Abraham, from the daughters of the Canaanites, but from among my kindred, from my father's house. What follows is the story of the betrothal of Isaac and Rebekah through the agency of this unnamed servant, and the continued working out of God's promise to Abraham that through Isaac, he would be the father of a great nation. After the drama of much of Abraham's own story, displaced from his homeland, mysterious covenant, the radical testing of his faith with the story of the binding of Isaac, this seems more like a story about the unfolding of God's purposes in the particulars of ordinary daily life. Isaac is the most unspectacular of the patriarchs, the hero of no major narrative of his own. Yet it seems he is somehow a necessary figure. And I wonder what his story might have to say to us. The story of Isaac's betrothal is the first of its kind in the scriptures, but by no means the last. It is what scholar Robert Alter has called one of the major type scenes in the Bible, a story repeated in different contexts with different characters. There are remarkably similar getting of a wife stories told about Jacob and Moses, for example, and variations on this theme in the book of Ruth and the story of Saul. And the interesting thing about a type scene is that it is told according to a set of conventions that would be recognized by its hearers. But these conventions can then be played with, thus allowing certain themes to be highlighted or subordinated, just like in the same way that a musical fugue draws out different elements of its bass melody. So what is the bass melody of the betrothal type scene? Well, the future bridegroom must journey to a foreign land, signifying his emergence from the immediate family circle. There he encounters a girl or girls at a well in the desert, a symbol of the feminine and of fertility. Someone, normally the man, draws water from the well, which establishes a bond between them. And then the girl or girls rush home to bring news of the stranger's arrival. It's a bit like in Pride and Prejudice, Mrs. Bennet rushes home to tell her husband he's got to go and meet whatever his name was. The verbs hurry and run are, says Robert Alter, given recurrent emphasis at this juncture of the story. And finally, there is the betrothal, in most cases accompanied by an invitation to a meal and so the gift of hospitality. Well, all these elements are present in our reading today, together with some significant and revealing variations. First, Isaac is conspicuous by his absence from the scene. This is, in fact, the only instance where a surrogate, rather than the man himself, meets the girl at the well. Second, corresponding perhaps to the absence of the bridegroom, it's only in this betrothal scene that the girl draws water from the well. Indeed, notes Alter, the biblical narrator goes out of their way to emphasize this fact by presenting Rebekah as a continuous whirl of purposeful activity. It doesn't come out so much in our English translation, but apparently in the Hebrew, as the encounter is told, she is the subject of 11 verbs of action: going down to the well, drawing water, filling the pitcher, pouring, giving drink. And while the verbs of rushing and hurrying are usually reserved for the moment the girl runs back home to tell of her meeting the stranger, in this case, they are also repeatedly attached to Rebecca's actions at the well, which isn't entirely surprising given that there were 10 camels to water. And after a long desert journey, a camel drinks apparently many gallons of water. So Rebecca, hurrying down the steps of the well, would have had to be a non-stop blur of motion in order to carry up all this water in her single jug. Rebecca's bustling activity foreshadows, it seems, her role in promoting her favoured son Jacob over Esau, and her character as the shrewdest and most potent of the matriarchs. Which brings us back to Isaac, and for a patriarch of Israel, his remarkably unpatriarchal approach to life. It's not only in this case that Isaac seems content to let life happen to and around him. In chapter 26 of Genesis, we hear that Isaac is forced to move his household twice because the Philistines have blocked up wells he's dug to water his flocks. Rather than taking a stand and negotiating a truce, as Abraham had done, Isaac simply moves on until he finds a place where he says, "The Lord has given us space that we may be fruitful in the land." And later, in chapter 27, we have the blind and bedridden Isaac duped into giving his blessing not to Esau, his firstborn, but to Esau's younger twin brother, Jacob. So from the very beginning, his delayed birth and his non-resistance in the episode of his binding, to the very end, Isaac seems to have been a passive, self-effacing, conflict-averse kind of soul. For people who know the Enneagram, probably a 9. He's the first person in the Bible who is said to love his wife. And it seems too that he took his mother's death hard, his marriage to Rebecca comforting him. The biblical critics tend to treat him and his gentleness dismissively. Writes Borgman, "Abraham's son Isaac, as enterprising sons go, is a flop." It's kind of unusual to read that in a commentary. In an age when the ordinary is despised, everyone wants to be a celebrity, a hero, or to make a difference, we don't value his quiet and relatively uneventful experience. But this too is the arena of God's unfolding, and he's not written out of the scriptural story. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." These are words that sound throughout scripture, right into the New Testament. Isaac's story is irreducibly part of God's story, part of the way God identifies God's own self to the people of Israel and the followers of Christ. And so it makes me wonder about two things. The first is to do with the significance of our agency. Our faith teaches that we are called to participate in God's work and mission, that who we are and what we do matters to God and makes a difference to others. But the story of Isaac is a reminder that we are, at the same time, part of a story that is bigger than us and our efforts. The promise was made to Abraham before Isaac was born and was worked out through Jacob long after Isaac died. Isaac was part of a larger whole. and he played his part, wittingly and unwittingly, actively and passively. Isaac reminds us that it is God, ultimately, who acts and proposes and promises. And we are not God. And second, this story reminds us of the quotidian, daily setting for the outworking of God's mission in the world. God is at work in human relationships of all kinds, in and through the necessities of bodily life, keeping a flock watered, finding a place to live in peace, raising children, eating, and offering hospitality to strangers. And isn't that where so much of our lives are lived? Not in the dramas and crises, whether happy or unhappy, but just in daily faithfulness, as best we can, to the tasks that our life presents us each day. Isaac is the anti-hero, the faithful public servant, school teacher, homemaker, farmer, parishioner, the patriarch of ordinary time, and a sign of God with us in ordinary life. And yet, it isn't really so ordinary. For Isaac, his experience of life was shot through with the promise he inherited and which was reiterated to him personally by God. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you and make your offspring numerous for my servant Abraham's sake. And for us too, ordinary time, though frequently unspectacular, is nevertheless infused with the gift of forgiveness and the promise of a future. Often in the dailiness, we're not present to this reality. But like Isaac, we are bidden to entrust ourselves to its promise, keeping faith with our own lives, in and through which God is still at work, reconciling all things and bringing creation to fulfillment. Amen.